Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. As you're turning there, let me just review a little bit about what's happened in chapter 8. Remember, the people are tired of being holy. They're tired of being separate, and they're tired of being different, especially from the nations all around them. And they're extremely tired of trusting in a king who they cannot see. And so, because of their faithlessness, they have rejected God as their king and asked Samuel for a human king, one just like all the other nations have. And God grants them their wish, but not without graciously warning them of what they're getting themselves into. So Samuel warns them. But they refuse to listen to God and continue to desire a human king to replace the king they cannot sing, God himself. It is important to note that God will not remove his prophet Samuel. Samuel no longer exercises his role as judge. The king will do that. But as prophet, God will continue to have his voice made known to his people through his servant Samuel. And God has given them a king, the king that they have chosen in their own hearts, one just like the nations that they were called to be separate and distinct from. Well, chapter 9 and chapter 10 is that story of God choosing a king of their liking. God will give them the king that they have chosen in their own heart, one just like the nations. And we will see in that story in chapters 9 and 10 some very, very important instructions about a king that looks like the world's king. So, by now you should be at chapter 9. We're going to read chapter 9 and 10 together as one unit. That's going to take about 10 minutes, but we are committed to reading the word of God that I am going to explain and interpret, and the Lord Jesus will apply to our hearts. So, pray, concentrate, think hard about what we're going to do for the next 10 minutes. I cannot think of a better way to spend 10 minutes on a Sunday morning than reading God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word that was just read this morning. A word unlike any other, because it was breathed out by the sovereign God, the King of all the universe. It alone can give us life. It alone reveals the true character of the God that we serve and worship here this morning. And our prayer is that the triune God this morning will enable us to understand his word by the indwelling spirit so that his son, Jesus Christ, will be worshiped and the Father glorified. I pray this in the Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All throughout the book of Samuel, we have seen God's sovereign hand at work in raising up a righteous priest in the person of Samuel, a faithful prophet, once again in the person of Samuel, and a merciful judge, once again in the person of Samuel. All these prefigure and point to a perfect prophet, priest, and king in the person of Jesus Christ. God's hand, sovereign hand, his providence has been obvious as he clearly leads his people and unveils chapter after chapter of his redemptive history. But what about now? God's people have rejected his sovereign rule. Will he continue to providentially guide them in the next chapter of their history? Will he abandon them to their own foolishness and faithlessness? Remember, this is God's story. And God does not abandon his people. God will continue to providentially work to carry out his redemptive plan for his people and for the world. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will thwart his plans. And we need to remember this as we unpack and explain this chapter. Samuel is rehearsing history by using the story of an earthly king by way of contrast to teach us something about the King of Kings. Chapter 9 begins a new section in the book of Samuel, whose main human character is no longer Saul, but it will be from now on until later in the book, Saul. And the author introduces Saul much the same way he introduced the character Samuel, by speaking of his father and where he came from. In chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin. But the point isn't the father. The point is the son. And here in chapter 8, 9, verse 1, the point isn't that Kish was a Benjamite, but it's that Kish is the father of Saul. There is no physical description of Samuel in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, but we know that he was a holy man, a righteous man, one of character. And in contrast, nothing is said about Saul's character, only his looks. It says in chapter 9 that he was a rich man. He was a rich man. His father was wealthy. It says that he was handsome. It says that he was tall. And not that he was just handsome or tall, but the text makes a point to compare him to the rest of Israel. He was the most handsome and the tallest, by far, hands down, this was the guy. There is no mention of him being king yet, but in the context of chapters 8, we know that the writer of Samuel is introducing us to the next king, or the first king. That's the only conclusion that the reader can come through. This must be the king that they have asked for. And how do they describe him? As good looking. That's about all he's got going for him. We will see later in the text that the nation already had their eye on this Saul guy, son of Kish. And Saul, probably in his own mind, has reached that conclusion as well. He's thinking, everybody's going to vote for me. I'm going to be the prom king. But before he goes looking for votes to be king of Israel, he's got to go looking for something else, doesn't he? And what does the text tell us? He's got to look for some lost donkeys of his dad. We find out later in the text that he spends 3 days looking for these donkeys in a bunch of places that he and his servant can't find. They're chasing donkeys to no avail. I mean, how hard could it be for this strapping young man to find some donkeys that his father lost? But just when he's ready to give up, because according to him, he's worried about his dad's feeling, he might be worried. Perhaps he's more worried about the fact that he has no food in his knapsack. His servant is attentive and figures out where they are at in the land of Israel. And not only his servant, but us, his servant, the attentive reader, we have clues. But Saul doesn't have a clue. They are in Zuph, the stomping grounds of the family of Samuel. We see that in chapter 1. His great-grandpa was from this area. And he suggests that the man of God, who might be able to tell him where to go, because everything the man of God says, the servant says, comes true. And the servant says, I'm so tired of making the wrong turns and coming up empty. Maybe God can help us out here. Well, Saul is willing to try anything. And he brings up the point that we can't offer him anything in exchange for that information. We don't have food and we don't have a present. Saul, at his best, thinks that this encounter with the man of God is simply a business transaction. But it just so happens, providentially, that the servant has a quarter of a shekel. And Saul says, well, let's do it. After all, it's your shekel. I have nothing to lose. And there's a little paragraph in this mix here that tells us in verse 9 a little bit about this prophet slash seer. Well, as they head into the city, some ladies are coming out to draw water. And long and short of it, they are excited that Saul and his servant providentially arrived just shortly after the seer and that he was indeed in town. Samuel, on this circuit of three cities all over Israel, would periodically come back home. And it just so happened that that day he had come home. And if they just hurry up, they might catch him because he's busy today. He's going to bless the sacrifice and eat the sacrifice. And so as Saul and his servant are hurrying in, Samuel is on his way out. Just imagine that. What a coincidence. He's on his way up to the high place. 15 and 16 of that chapter, verses 15 and 16, are crucial to understanding all the events in Saul's life over the last 3 days. All of these events are not random acts. They are not coincidences. Verses 15 and 16 specifically say that God has been providing providentially, or God has been guiding providentially the donkeys one way and Saul and his servants another way until Saul and his servant end up at the feet of Samuel. On the day before, God had revealed to Samuel what he had been doing in the last 3 days concerning this question of the king. God has been guiding the king to Samuel. Up to this point in the story, we see no evidence of God until God clearly reveals himself, but that doesn't mean he hasn't been there all along. God has been directing not only the last 3 days, but God has been directing Israel's history for the last 300 years. And God says, Samuel, this Saul that I'm sending you, he is going to be the king over my people. Notice, he says, my people. Not your people, Samuel. Not Saul's people. He will say, my people from the Philistines. I have heard my people's cry. God isn't at a loss in regards to what he's going to do for his people. He is not in the dark. He is not looking for a king like Saul was looking for the donkeys. He is not wandering around looking for a man. Much the same way Saul has been looking for his donkeys the last 3 days. God knows what he's going to do, and he knows how he's going to accomplish his plan. Well, when we get back to the story in verse 17, Samuel and Saul get a glimpse of each other. And Yahweh, the Lord God, tells Samuel, that's the man I told you about yesterday. He's the one that's going to reign over my people. Saul doesn't have a clue. And he comes up to Samuel and he says, where's the seer's house? Saul is still looking. He's still unaware. In verse 19, Samuel says, you're looking at him. And today you're going to eat with me, and tomorrow I'm going to tell you what's on your mind. But first in verse 20, he tells him at that moment about the donkeys. He says the donkeys have been fine, so put that out of your mind. Don't worry about that anymore. Well, that leaves me, that should leave us with a question. If he's going to talk to him tomorrow about what's on his mind and he tells him today what's on his mind, what's he going to say tomorrow? Well, evidently, there's a lot more on Saul's mind than lost donkeys. And we get a clue in Samuel's next statement to Saul. Maybe, just maybe, this is one of the reasons Saul has been looking for donkeys 3 days. He's preoccupied with something that in his mind is much more important than donkeys. Have you ever done that? You're doing something, let's suppose reading, but your mind is preoccupied with something else, and then after about an hour of reading, you found out that you read the same paragraph 100 times. Well, this is what Samuel says to Saul, and it gives us a clue to maybe what Saul has been thinking about those 3 days. And Samuel says to Saul, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" What has Israel been desiring? Chapter 8 told us they've been desiring a king, one like all the other nations. And why do you think the elders of Israel have been looking at Benjamin's house or at Kish's house? Because that's where Saul is. Saul knows what the people are saying about him. They know they've been looking at his family. They know that he's probably going to be the likely king because he's taller and more handsome than anybody else. And Samuel's words to Saul here confirm that suspicion on the part of Saul. And in verse 21, we see a real reluctance for the first time on the part of Saul in regards to this task that God has called him to. He downplays his family, and he tells Saul not to speak of him that way. It seems to be that Saul has a real fear in his heart, a real hesitancy. And he says to Samuel, "Don't get my hopes up, Samuel. Why are you talking to me this way? If I'm really the king, why am I chasing donkeys?" And now everything else in the chapter confirms the suspicion, the suspicion that Saul has regarding these words of Samuel, because Samuel treats him as a guest. He treats him as a king. He has him at the table at the place of honor. He has a meal fit for a king. And the next day, after a good night's sleep on the roof of the city, he has a private conversation with Saul, the future king. And then Saul anoints and kisses Samuel. Saul is anointed and is kissed by Samuel. And Samuel tells them clearly God's plan for his life. And he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people?" His people. God is king. Saul will be his prince. And he says, "You will save them, Saul, from the surrounding enemies." And we know that Saul is still reluctant, he's still hesitant, he's still doubting, he's still fearful, because Samuel clearly tells him 3 signs that will take out any doubt, or at least it should take out any doubt, any fear that God is indeed with him. God has chosen him to be the king. So over the next day, 3 very clear signs that God is with you. He's saying to Saul, "You can't miss them. God is for you, Saul." Several specific things are going to happen to you on your way home at different places in your journey. The most impressive of them being that after meeting this group of prophets that are coming down from the high place, the Holy Spirit of God will rush upon you. And you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Well, it just so happens that this event will happen in the shadow of a Philistine fort. And all of these things happen just as God had promised through Samuel. And Samuel says to Saul, there in Ramah, he says, "When all of these signs happen, you will know that God is for you. You will know that he has chosen you for a purpose. He will know that he has chosen you to deliver his people from the Philistines." And then when these signs meet you, verse 7, "Do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." There is no clearer statement in Scripture regarding the presence of God with Saul than this one.
Why in the world would Samuel say to Saul,
whatever your hand finds to do for you, do it because God is with you. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you to enable you for a special task to deliver his people from the Philistines, do what your hand finds to do. Well, this is speculation on my part. But in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jonathan, Saul's son, takes on a garrison, a fort of the Philistines by his hand alone, his hand and the hand of his servant. He has faith in God, and his servant says, do it with all your might. God can deliver by many or by few. And I don't know if when the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul there in the shadow of that fort of the Philistines on that day, he felt like taking that fort on, and he chose not to. He chose not to act in faith. He chose not to believe Samuel's statement that God was with him. And perhaps in a moment of weakness, he had shared that with his son, Jonathan, and said, you know what? God's Spirit came on me, and I saw that fort, and I wanted to take it, just me and my servant, but I chickened out. I didn't believe God. And maybe years later, Jonathan said, my dad didn't do it, but I believe God, and me and my servant are going to take on that fort all by ourselves. And that's what they did, and God gave them victory. Like I said, that's all speculation on my point. But it seems to be a reasonable explanation for God saying, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. God is for you, Saul. But he doesn't do it. He's not convinced yet. And then after waiting for 7 days, Samuel tells him, I'll give you some more instructions at Gilgal. And everything happens as Samuel says, except for Saul's part, to do what your hand finds to do. God fulfilled his part. Saul was faithless and did not fulfill his. Then he comes near the end of the chapter, comes to his uncle, and his uncle is interested in what is happening, and Saul only tells him about the donkeys. Once again, a sign of his hesitancy, his reluctancy, his fearfulness. He doesn't tell him about the kingdom stuff, does he? But this is the king the people had asked for. This is the king that God has given them. Then Samuel calls all the people together, and he warns them once more graciously by the word of God of their foolish choices to reject the faithful King of God, to reject their true Savior, the one that has delivered them not only from their enemies, but also all their calamities and distresses. So this is what you're going to do. You're going to present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes. This has happened before in Israel's history. The attentive reader would naturally, his mind would go to an event that happened as the people came into the promised land. Once before, God had called all the people by tribe and by lots, had picked a man out of all of Israel. It was a moment of judgment. God had defeated Israel at Ai because Achan had disobeyed God and stolen items that he was told not to steal. And God picked one man out of the nation to discipline the nation. And perhaps, once again, this is a picture of God disciplining the nation by giving them a man of God's choosing. This perhaps was a moment of judgment because God is giving Israel what they asked for. God will judge their foolishness and give them a king of their liking, one who is reluctant, one who is foolish, one who is unfaithful, one who is fearful.
but he sure looks good. Well, lots are cast, and the tribe of Benjamin is selected, and the family Kish are chosen, and one of his sons, Saul, is selected. Perhaps everyone had already suspected this. And when Samuel is announced the winner, you might hear the drum rolls, and the winner is Samuel, and no one comes out from behind the curtain. And once again, the drum roll and the Samuel, and Saul is the next king, and no one comes out behind the curtains. No Saul. And the people ask, did we get this wrong? Is there someone else? Is there another son? Where's Saul? And where is Saul, the text tells us. He's fearfully hiding in the baggage. He's the reluctant king. But they run and take a hold of him. And when he finally stands up from behind the baggage, he's tall. He's head and shoulders taller than anyone else there in the crowd. And I don't know if Samuel said this sarcastically or not, but he says, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none alike him among the people. So reluctant, so fearful to carry out God's plan, so unwilling to deliver his people from the surrounding enemies, so afraid to take on responsibilities, but they don't care. They say, oh, he looks good. And what do they yell out? Long live the king. And the text tells us that Samuel tells them all the duties of the king. And if you want to read what those duties are, read Deuteronomy chapter 17 today. And Samuel sends everyone home. And Saul goes to his house along with some men of valor whose hearts God had touched. The contrast is obvious. You have Saul, a reluctant, fearful king, and these men of valor. And the text ends with some worthless men. After seeing all that had transpired that day, they say, how can this man save us? And they despise Saul, and they bring him no present. And Saul, the text tells us, he kept his peace. Well, what instructions can we glean from this passage? Let me just point out a few. By way of contrast, the author of Samuel is pointing out that the king of Israel's own choosing is reluctant and timid, and characterized by fear and faithfulness. And by way of contrast, he is unpacking redemptive history and preparing his people for a king who is not reluctant, who is not fearful, who is not timid, who will embrace the purpose of delivering his people. Now, we know who that king is, don't we, ultimately? It is the person of Jesus Christ. A determined king. A courageous king. One who resolutely made his way to Jerusalem, even though he knew that he was going to suffer and die. One who did not back down, and even in a moment of human weakness, said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he went to the cross bravely to deliver his people from their enemies. To deliver us from sin. To save us from the wrath of God. Now you tell me. What kind of king do you want to serve? What kind of king do you want to place on the throne in your life? You want an empty king? Or empty things that promise a lot but deliver very little? Or do you want to serve the determined, brave, and courageous king who came to seek and to save the lost. Interesting. What did they say with that reluctant king when he stood up behind the baggage? What were the words that came out of the Jews' mouth that day? Long live the king. How twisted their values were. And many, many years later in the city of Jerusalem, when the determined, brave, and courageous king stood before them, what did they say to him? Crucify him. Crucify him. Let's pray.